That is a remarkable psalm, by the way, to think about. Imagine centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, this small, seemingly insignificant nation of Israel, contemplating the day when heathen lands, hostile peoples, soon shall come the Lord to know. Think about that. Centuries before Pentecost, they saw the day from a distance when God would gather his people in, not just from the borders of Israel, but from throughout the world. And this morning we consider the Bible's teaching on the Church of Jesus Christ in all of its diversity as well as all of its unity in Ephesians chapter 4. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. Reading the first 16 verses this morning, the apostle writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of God for the people of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." I'd ask that you keep your Bibles open this morning. You'll also find, by the way, in your bulletin insert an outline of this morning's message, if that helps in terms of following the message from this pulpit. Shall we join together in prayer? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess to you this morning that apart from your Spirit's powerful work, the words that are spoken from this pulpit would simply go in one ear and out the other. We would be darkened in understanding, hardened in our hearts, callous towards the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, Father, that both young and old would come to embrace the truth of your word as the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 4. That we would understand more clearly our identity in Jesus Christ. But more than that, Father, I pray for your Spirit to so work among us that we would recognize as well our calling to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to do so in the context of mutual ministry, so that we indeed may achieve the maturity that you called us to. And so, Father, bless, we pray, by your Spirit, preaching of the word and its reception by those who hear it. We remember the words of Jesus in his earthly ministry when he said, "Take heed, be careful how you hear the word." There may be those this morning, Father, who are struggling with indifference towards the word. Perhaps they're preoccupied with other thoughts, other activities of the day. Perhaps there are those whose hearts and their minds are dulled by carelessness. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to awaken them and to enliven them and to fill their hearts with joy, as well as the hearts of all of us, Father. May the words of our lips, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, brothers and sisters, I begin a new series of sermons, which, the Lord willing, will take us well into the summer and maybe beyond the summer. And I want to focus specifically upon what the Bible has to say about our calling as the church. In particular, to narrow it down even more, how are we to minister one to another? And in light of that, I ask you the question at the very outset, and I'm going to ask you this question time and again. How do you see yourself in relation, in connection with the body of believers here in this place? Now, we're connected with believers from all over the world, but the focus here primarily is going to be upon the ministry of this local congregation. Where do you see yourself fitting in? What is your calling? How are you going to minister to the people who are sitting in the same row as you? How are the people in the front going to minister to the people in the back? Vice versa. How will the old minister to the young? How will the young minister to the old? How we live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A word of explanation, first of all, about the title of the sermon. Community life. That's going to be my play upon the name of our congregation, but also the play upon the theme of these series, the series of sermons. Community life. From credenda to agenda. Credenda simply means what we believe. And agenda is, now what are you going to do with that? What difference does it make? We're not here simply to parrot certain truths, to nod our heads and say, yes, we agree with this. It all sounds well and good. We affirm these things to be true. The Bible says these things have to transform us. And this is what the Apostle Paul has been sharing with the church in Ephesus. Chapter 4 is an instrumental chapter. It's a turning point in Paul's letter. Because in the first three chapters, Paul has been spelling out in very vivid detail what the Lord has been doing already from eternity past. From eternity past unto the present moment, he has been gathering for himself a people. An alienated humanity has now been reconciled, he says. A fractured humanity is being united. And for Paul, these were radical concepts. People who for centuries had thought of themselves exclusively as the people of God, the Jews, are now being told that they are brothers and sisters with the Gentiles who have come to embrace Jesus Christ in faith. It was not always a harmonious union, as you can well imagine. You think of the disputes that the apostles had to deal with. You have to think about the dispute between Peter and Paul himself, where Paul at one point had to rebuke Peter Because Peter would not associate with the Gentile believers out of fear for what the Judaizers or certain elements among Jewish Christians would say. Paul says those distinctions now are obliterated. A new humanity has been created. Now, that's the credenda. That's what we believe. By God's grace, through the preaching of the gospel, through the building up of the church, a new people, a new society has been formed. Chapter 4 answers the question then, what difference does it make? Really, what difference does this make? Paul's answer, I think, is emphatic and it's unmistakable. He says it changes everything. Think about the way he states this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. First of all, he says, you have to live your life remembering who you are, what's become of you, through Jesus Christ. That is to say, as he explains later on in the chapter, if you've been delivered from the bondage of sin, you don't live that way anymore. You don't live in anger and lust. You don't talk like an unbeliever talks or act like an unbeliever acts. You live a new life. Remember who you are. But then also, there's a view to the future where Paul says, live a certain way. I want you to live this way, remembering what you're called to be. That you are on the way from immaturity to full maturity. I was thinking about that in terms of an analogy or an illustration. Think of a new recruit to the Army. We've had several servicemen in the past couple of years that have gone through basic training. On the one hand, I think of a parent taking, let's say a father taking his son to basic training, dropping him off at boot camp. And what does a father say? A Christian father says, remember who you are. You're now alone. You're accountable spiritually to no one close by. God is nearby, of course, but you no longer have mom or dad to watch you. You no longer have the pastor or the elders to keep tabs on you. You're all on your own, so to speak. Remember who you are. We sometimes tell our students as they go off to college the same thing. Remember who you are. But then I remember, or I think of, a drill sergeant. Once the new recruit has come to boot camp, what does the drill sergeant say? You're not going to stay this way, are you? I'm going to take this raw recruit and I'm going to make him into a soldier. That's really the two perspectives the Apostle Paul is using here in Ephesians chapter 4. You and I are new people through Jesus Christ, delivered from an old way, a slave way of life. Now live that way, he says. But as we live that way, he says, now remember that we're not going to stagnate. We're not going to remain as spiritual infants. We're going to grow. We're going to mature. Not just individually, you understand it, but also in terms of that corporate fellowship, the bond, the ministry of believers, that we grow together. We grow in love. We grow in unity. We grow in patience. What does it mean then for the Apostle Paul to say that we are to live a life worthy of the gospel? It means several things. First of all, this is the first point this morning, it means that we live a life of love, of charity. Living as one body, and that's really his urgent appeal here, to live as one body in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it depends upon the love of our character and conduct. So that when Paul speaks of unity, he's not thinking, first of all, of structures. He's not thinking of organizations. He's thinking of moral qualities. And what are those moral qualities? First of all, he says, there is lowliness of mind. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is not Paul casually reminding. He said, I urge you, I implore you, I beg of you, live a life worthy of the gospel. With all humility. Lowliness of mind was despised in the ancient world. It was dismissed as something abject and servile. It's the quality of a weak person. And many centuries later, the German philosopher Nietzsche repeated that same refrain. He said, we don't want people who are servile, subservient to others, people who put others before themselves. That's why he despised Christianity. We want people who are supermen. Übermensch was the word that he used. We want people who have the will to power. Paul says, no, that's not what you're called to be. Lowliness of mind is the humble recognition of the worth and value of other people. And that's why I ask you, how do you see yourself in relationship to the rest of this congregation? It is the humble mind which was in Christ and led him to empty himself. He did not consider equality with the Father something to be exploited for his personal gain. And think of all the opportunities he had to exploit his position for personal gain. And yet he empties himself. And Paul says, this is what is to mark your life of mutual ministry. Humility is essential to unity, is it not? Why? Because pride is perhaps the greatest threat to the church's unity. And it plays out in 1,000 different ways, pride does. It's not the haughty, just the haughty upturned chin. But it's the person who feels that the church has to be run to meet or to oblige a person's own personal agenda. We tend to like the people we agree with. We tend to like the people who are easy to like. And we tend to dismiss or speak ill of those we disagree with. Lowliness of mind. And then there's meekness, Paul says. Meekness is the gentleness of the strong, whose strength is under control. A person who is able to use strength constructively, not carelessly. It is the quality of a strong personality who is master of himself and a servant of others. Think of how difficult that is. Apart from the grace of God, it's impossible to exercise that. To be master of himself and a servant of others. It's the absence of the disposition to assert personal rights. The church does not exist simply to facilitate my own personal agenda. The congregation doesn't exist simply to serve me. I am there to serve others. That's what Paul is saying. Meekness. Another quality is long-suffering. Look around you this morning. You've already done that to a certain extent. You've greeted people in the narthex. I've greeted people in the narthex. I'll greet them after the service, some of you, many of you. What kind of people are we? Always nice, always pleasant, always easy to get along with. Come on, let's be honest. Sometimes people are very irritating to us, aggravating to us. They say and they do things that annoy us deeply. Come on, be honest, will you? There are some people whom you would rather avoid this morning, sitting right here in the sanctuary with you. Am I right? Paul says, be long-suffering. Be long-suffering. Understand that you too are a sinner saved by grace. You too have your quirks, your strange habits. You too have slipped up from time to time. You've said the careless word. You've been insensitive, unruly. Not only is there long-suffering, Paul says, but there must be mutual patience. That is a mutual tolerance that is essential to the harmony of a group. It doesn't always have to go my way. And we try to facilitate things in our congregation that will promote that mutual patience, that mutual devotion. And finally, Paul says love. Love. It's not just warm feelings about other people, but love as the Bible defines it. Reverend Brummel last Sunday morning spoke of that as well, didn't he? When he talked about the conversation between Jesus and the Apostle Peter. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? The same question could be asked. In fact, it is asked. If you love Jesus Christ, then you must love his people. Because they are his people. You constructively seek the welfare of others. You serve one another. There's self-denial. There is the attitude of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, that dirty, filthy task that only a servant would do. Certainly not an esteemed rabbi. You wouldn't find him doing that. Paul says, love one another. And it's my prayer that in the coming months, as long as this series lasts, that we think about that. How do we learn to love one another? And it's not just a matter of learning to have warm feelings for one another. It means how do we learn to serve one another in the sense of holding each other accountable, encouraging each other, being a blessing to one another, actively engaging the whole body of believers. Some of you want to be involved at arm's length. Don't ask me to participate. Some of you have told me you will not serve in council. Why? You don't want the work, or you're tired, or you had a bad experience in the past. I'm challenging you this morning to rethink that. We need all of you to participate, all of you to be engaged, all of you to exercise that love. So Paul says, if we're going to achieve and build upon that unity, there must be the moral quality of love, our character and our conduct. Secondly, living as one body arises from the unity of our God. Verses 3 through 6. How can the Apostle Paul appeal to us to be unified? We're a diverse group in some senses. Other ways, we're not very diverse at all. But how do we find that unity? Paul says we find that unity by looking and appealing to the very character of God himself. The word one is used 7 times in verses 3 through 6. And there is a direct link between the unity of God and the unity of the church. Notice, he says there is one spirit who animates the one body. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. This is the language, by the way, repeated in Lord's Day 22. Who builds the church? Who defends and preserves the church? It is the Spirit of God. We don't have several different spirits. We have one spirit, one church. The Spirit enables the unity of the church because we are all possessors of the Spirit. And the Spirit makes his dwelling in the hearts of all believers. Because we have that common possession, Paul says the Holy Spirit integrates us as one body. So he speaks in a very Trinitarian way. There's one Spirit, and then secondly, one Lord. He says one faith, one hope, one baptism. Meaning, among other things, that Christ is the object of our faith. Whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we're North American or Asian or South American or African, we all serve the one Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in his saving work alone. One hope. Jesus Christ is the reason for our hope, and we await his coming. And one baptism. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. We have union and communion with the risen Christ. That's Paul's point. How can we be fragmented and fractured? How can we be disjointed if in fact we serve the one Lord Jesus Christ who's putting together, as he said in chapters 1 through 3, one people, Jew and Gentile, Where formerly there was a wall of separation between the two, now it's been obliterated. So we're one. It's interesting that Paul uses that language elsewhere. Galatians 3 verse 28 is another example where he uses the word one and not the word equal. Some of you remember in our discussions in previous church history about the whole matter of whether women should be ordained as office bearers in the church, and the appeal was often made to Galatians 3:28. Remember that discussion? Where it says, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male or female, for you are all one." And so the argument went, if that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, then those distinctions or those restrictions upon who may serve have been obliterated. But Paul uses a language of one, of unity. And within that unity, there is diversity. But our unity is in the faith. I think it's also important for us to remember, if we're going to minister to one another faithfully in the Christ-like way, that we have to remember what that unity is based upon. That unity is not based upon a common ethnic background. We don't say that what unifies us is that we can all look back on our ancestry going back to the Netherlands and Europe. Because some of us, quite frankly, can't do that. We don't say, well, we all trace our roots back to Northwest Indiana, perhaps to Highland. And we trace generation after generation, and we see ourselves as bonded, first of all, primarily by this geographic location. And I'm telling you, on the basis of the Word of God, get that sort of thinking out of your head. Use the biblical categories. Paul says, see yourselves as members of the body of Jesus Christ, first of all. What unites us is a faith that we profess. Not an organization, not an ethnic background, not a geographic location. And he says, finally, there is one God and Father of all. One family embracing all of us. And that's been the wonderful theme here in chapters 1 through 3. One Father. Abraham, the father of all believers, the father of the Jew as well as the Gentile who embraces Jesus Christ in faith. The point being, there can be only one church. There's much more that can be said, but we're cruising here at 30,000 feet, as it were, over verses 1 through 16. So I want to move on to point number 3. We're called to live as the body of Christ. We're called to live a life worthy of the gospel, aware of our diversity, aware and enriched by the diversity of our gifts, verses 7 through 12. And you notice the transition in the language of the Apostle Paul. Whereas in the previous verses, he talks about one, or all. Now he says each. There's diversity. The giver of the gifts is the ascended Christ. And here the Apostle Paul draws upon Psalm 98 or 68. And without getting into a lengthy exposition of that, Paul is drawing upon Psalm 68 as a time of reflection upon God delivering his people, bringing them from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he gives them his gifts, his riches, that is the law. And Paul sees a parallel here between that event and what has happened now in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ suffered, died, arose, and ascended, he is the greater Moses, you see. The greater Moses who ascends to the very throne room of God. And when he does that, when he defeats the forces posed against him, like a victorious general leading his army, and he gets at his final destination, what does he do? He shares the plunder with his people, with his church. The giver of the gifts is the ascended Christ. And the character of the gifts is varied. This is a wonderful thing for us to think about. Again, look at the people around you this morning. We're not all the same. We're all very different, not only in terms of age, not only in terms of background, but the way in which the Lord has gifted us. I'm reminded of that when we have discussions among the elders or among elders and deacons about certain responsibilities as office bearers. Yes, we all have different gifts and we ought to utilize them and not hide them, as it were, in the ground. The church is unified, but it's not monochrome. It's not one color. It's not dull. There's a beautiful diversity of gifts. And the question here, the challenge this morning is, with such a diversity of gifts, even here at Community URC, how well are you using those gifts? Not only for your own benefit, but Paul has in mind here, how are you using those gifts for the benefit of the body of believers? Or have you buried those gifts in the ground? Have you chosen to ignore those gifts and said, thanks, Lord, but I don't want to do it? This is not my thing, Lord. I've got other things more important to take care of. It's interesting the language that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the church. Again, how do you look at yourself as a member of the church, the body of believers? Some people look at the church as a pyramid. And on top of the pyramid, you have the dominie, the minister, the CEO. Well, here we have an elder who's the chairman. So Jeff's the CEO, running things. And everyone else is subservient to the CEO. It's not the biblical model. Other people like to use the illustration of the bus. And you have the bus driver. Again, our chairman, Jeff, is the bus driver. Or the pastor's the bus driver. And everyone else is on board for the ride. Isn't it interesting when the Apostle Paul speaks of the church, he uses the imagery of the body. Of the body. Why the body? It is to emphasize not only the diversity of the body, eyes and ears, nose, mouth, feet, hands, you name it, but the fact that all of these diverse parts of our body work together for one common purpose. Here's my challenge. Where do you see yourself? Where do you see yourself in the body of believers? Paul says elsewhere, not everyone's a head or an eye or a mouth. Not everyone has a prominent position in the body. Some people tend to work in more obscure ways. Nevertheless, they still work. They still contribute. They're still part, an integral part, to the body of believers. Where do you find yourself? How well are you contributing as part of the body of believers? Or have you cut yourself off, amputated yourself from the body? Or are you a paralyzed member? You don't see the need to contribute. Despite this diversity, there is a wonderful appreciation, or I should say, because of this diversity, there's an appreciation for the way in which the Lord's wisdom and care is reflected in the body of believers. And the purpose, finally, the purpose of these gifts, says Paul, is service. Equipping others, not selfish agendas. When you think about it, and Paul will address this elsewhere, particularly with the Corinthians, there's always a danger, isn't there, when there's a diversity of gifts. There's a challenge or a danger of having a diversity of agendas, petty jealousies, a party spirit. And that is something we have to fight against tooth and nail. To think of the church simply as the extension of our biological family. Or to think of the church simply as what? My group of friends. That's really the center circle. And then you have another wider circle around it, and that would include others. Maybe you don't articulate it that way, but maybe by your body language, by your actions, by your attitudes, that's how you function. The church is first of all about your small group of friends. And maybe, just maybe, others outside of that circle. But you see, we turn to Christ, and Christ is the supreme example, the supreme model. He gives of himself in service to others. The purpose of these gifts, if I can summarize it very briefly here, there's two senses in which there is a purpose to these gifts. First of all, the immediate purpose is to equip the saints for works of ministry. The reason why prophets and apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists and the like are given as gifts to the church is not to lord it over other people, just so that there's good organization to the church. We are doing our work well, fellow elders, brother deacons. We're doing our work well when we're equipping God's people, the whole body, to do the work of ministry. All of us in that sense, young, old, men, women, are ministers in the body of Jesus Christ. That's the immediate purpose. And the ultimate purpose, says Paul, is to build up the body of Christ. Notice how he says it. Verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, there's the drill sergeant saying, you're a raw recruit, and I'm going to turn you into a soldier. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I have great plans for you. You've just begun to understand what it means to live as a member of the body of Jesus Christ. You cannot stagnate. You cannot remain still. You have to contribute. You have to be actively involved. You are called to ministry. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Fourth thing I want to point out this morning in terms of our calling to live worthily of the gospel, that it demands unity, demands maturity in our growth. Paul recognizes that we cannot remain as children. We tell our children sometimes, grow up, act your age. And Paul is saying the same thing as well in a pastoral way. You cannot remain spiritual infants. In terms of your understanding of the scriptures and of Christian doctrine, not only that, but how you minister one to another. In physiology, we say grow or die. The same thing could be said of the church. The same thing could be said of the church. Grow up, mature, learn what it's like to minister to one another, or die. What's it going to be? Where is the Lord calling you? Because he's called every one of us, without exception. Every one of us is called in some way to contribute to that mutual ministry. Where is your place? What marks children, says the Apostle Paul, among other things, is doctrinal instability. Children are like a ship on a storm, easily tossed about. Sound teaching. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks of speaking the truth in love in verse 15. Speak the truth in love. There are some people who are so devoted to the truth, sound teaching, sound doctrine, that they often forget that that truth is to be delivered through the vehicle of love. So that truth becomes oppressive and harsh. The kind of person whose job it is, or they think it is, to sniff out heresy from the pulpit or in a Bible study, to pick on the weaker members of a Bible study group or some other group, always pointing out their faults or deficiencies. Sing a certain song, they're the first ones to say, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this. Very critical, pharisaical attitude. But there are also other people, by the way. You know them, I know them. Who are so devoted to love that they seem to have completely forgot about the claims of truth. They're so concerned about keeping people happy, keeping people unified, that they seem to have no concern for holding people accountable to the truth. Paul says you can't have one and not the other. So those of you this morning who are inclined to be the truth seekers, truth pursuers, doctrinally sound, let me ask you, how loving are you in your explanation, your teaching, your application of doctrinal truth? And for those of you who are big on love and who like to be warm and affectionate and caring towards others, let me ask you, are you concerned about truth and applying that truth, having a backbone to that love? We must grow up and mature to the full stature of Christ, says the apostle. It's done by speaking the truth in love. The truth, not subjective opinion, not feelings. I want to reiterate again, this is why we teach our children the catechism. This is why we have Sunday school. What happens, as we're seeing now, even among Reformed churches, the trend to get away from catechism instruction, what is the fruit of that? You don't see it immediately, okay? You won't see it immediately, but what you will see slowly but surely, I guarantee you, is a generation of professing Christians who do not have roots in the ground. They don't have a vocabulary to articulate their faith. Christianity is primarily a feeling-oriented sort of faith, and they're easily tossed about, says Paul. And while it may not be a concern in our front here, we also ought to pay attention to the call to speak the truth in love, so that our conviction is matched with compassion. That we don't use the truth like a sledgehammer, but we use it skillfully, wisely, lovingly. So, as we begin this series of sermons, I'll ask the question again. Where do you see yourself in the body of Jesus Christ? What is your identity? What is your calling? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I like being a spectator. It's easy. It doesn't make demands of me. There's no criticism when I screw up. Maybe you like to be passive in all of this. Just take a back seat. I'm here to tell you this morning, the Word of God will not allow you to do that. You are called to minister one to another. Or maybe the other extreme. Maybe you're agenda-driven, self-centered, self-absorbed, and you're going to set things straight in this church, by hook or by crook. Huh? Careful. You are called to love. You are called to give of yourself humbly, meekly. You are to be long-suffering. We all have our quirks. We all have our shortcomings. Are you a participant, a minister, a servant of others? Yes, says Paul, you are. Because you are all members of one body. So therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. More to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would prick our consciences, stimulate us to action, to reflection, to seeking out your will for our lives here in this place where you have called us. Where there is weakness and fear, we pray you would strengthen. Perhaps there's intimidation. which is the reason why there is not ministry as it should be. Equip, we pray. And for those who are overbearing and agenda-driven, we pray that you would soften their hearts. Give them a heart for others, a heart for ministry, a heart shaped by the love of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, by your word and by your spirit, we pray, prepare us as ministers of Jesus Christ. For his sake, we pray. Amen. $398 is our response this morning to the Word of God. $398, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We'll rise to sing the four stanzas, $398. The offering this morning is designated for the ministry of Reverend Persaud in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, receive now, we pray, these gifts of love and hope. Use them, we pray, to bless the ministry of our brother, Reverend Persaud. Bless those who hear that word proclaimed in the Toronto region. Build up your people, we pray. Extend Kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall we stand together for the Lord's parting blessing upon his people? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. And all of God's people together said, Amen.